Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, and reading the first 13 verses. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain. Exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people. A tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. And now to our portion in the book of Job, Job chapter 25 this evening. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite, and said, Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man, that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. And may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own word. Amen. Amen. We continue this evening with our series in the book of Job. And you will recall that we are in the third round of exchanges between Job and his companions. And Job in chapters 23 and 24 has been making answer to Eliphaz specifically, but to his companions in general. And in particular, in chapter 24, our subject last time, we see him again quoting the seeming absence of what might be called natural justice, the fact that wicked persons do not seem to get their comeuppance in this life, as further evidence against his friends' accusations that his sufferings were punishment for sin. Indeed, having made a statement about the omniscience of God his all-seeing eye. He asks this opening question in verse 1, why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? Why, if God is just and God is all-seeing, do those who are godly not see the wicked coming to judgment or suffering in this life? And Job then goes on to give us another portrayal of the ungodly in full career. Certain of their sins are here remarked upon. In verse 2, we looked at this removing of landmarks and considered what that meant in that society and at that time, but also considering its present-day equivalent, that blurring of boundaries of which so much of modern Christendom is guilty, and the danger and harm that is done as seeking to move nearer to the world. The world is the rather found to come into the church. We saw the oppression made by one man of his fellow man, the wicked enslaving and forcing into servitude those weaker than themselves, noting that God is concerned for the state and case of such. They are described as embracing the rock for want of a shelter, and we saw in that a faint allusion to Christ, that rock of ages, in whom the most oppressed and persecuted and needy may cling and find safety. The sin of the ungodly is described as being like rebellion against the light in verse 13, and we considered what a futile and foolish thing this is to do when taken at face value, to try and oppose a principle such as light, that upon which life itself is dependent. And yet this is what the wicked do in their defiance of God, rebel against that which is far greater and separate and other from themselves, rebel against that upon which their very life is dependent. But then towards the end of the chapter, Job answers his own question. The wicked are not seen to receive their just deserts in this life, because their mortal lives swiftly draw to an end. Here it is, at the end of that section. The death of the wicked. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all other. And at the end of verse 23, God's eyes are upon their ways. There is a day coming, that day of which the opening verse spoke, when justice will be done, that last judgment, that final assize, when God will bring all into judgment. And now we come to chapter 25. It is the shortest of all the responses or retorts to be found in any of the exchanges between Job and his companions. And some of the commentators suggest that Job may have interrupted Bildad before he had said all that he was going to say. Others suggest that part of Bildad's speech here may have been lost. Others suggest that part of chapter 26 is a follow-on of Bildad's statement, all kinds of theories, with which I do not believe it is profitable for us to engage ourselves. This is the word of God. This is how it has been divinely preserved to us. This is how we will read and accept it. Bildad gives an answer to Job, and though it is short, just 6 verses long, though Bildad was under certain misconceptions about Job and his state, nevertheless, it is the word of God, and it is abounding in truth for us to receive and be taught by. It is, in fact, the last time that Job's 3 original companions will be heard to speak. Zophar does not take his turn in this third round, because another character, Elihu, will appear upon the scene. And Job, Elihu, and ultimately the voice of the Lord are the speakers who occupy the latter half of the book. So here is Bildad having a last turn, if you like, for the three companions with whom Job began this exchange. And we will find that Bildad makes points which have perhaps been made before. He confronts Job in similar language to that which has been used in previous statements, confronting Job in his desire to establish his own self-righteousness and accusing him of presumption in the face of a God whom he clearly did not know aright if he was so bold to speak in this way. Let us then look at what Bildad has to say. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "Dominion and fear are with him." Here Bildad begins to portray God. God, whom Job was indirectly, maybe, but nevertheless, accusing of injustice in his own case. And here Bildad is coming nearer to the mark, nearer to the right answer, inciting the sovereignty of God. Because this, we know from our insight in the opening chapters, is behind the whole situation. God doing his own sovereign pleasure in the life of Job to accomplish ends and achieve purposes of which Job and his companions had little idea. God is sovereign. Dominion is with him. That is the meaning of the word. Lordship and rule is with God. It is vested in God. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Any other power which is observed to exist upon earth, any measure of authority in whatever level or tier of society we care to look at, proceeds from God. He is the ultimate and final authority, and there is no lesser power than that which God himself permits or dispenses or raises up. This was Christ's own testimony to Pilate, you recall. Dominion in the ultimate is with God. And as has been said before from this pulpit on many occasions in different contexts, God's sovereignty is absolute and entire. His dominion is complete and universal. Because if it is not complete, if it is not entire, then it is not true sovereignty. It is not true dominion. The title of Lord is nominal, is farcical, if that individual does not have authority over the regional realm in which he claims to be Lord. But God is truly Lord and King because he has this absolute and universal authority. Dominion is with him. And in consequence of this characteristic, of this attribute of God, there is a second component mentioned here. Fear is with him. Anyone who has come to a correct understanding and appreciation of the sovereignty of God will fear that God, will feel this emotion of fear. And there are certain elements to this fear. We know how that, in its original connection, it conveys the sense of awe, to be oppressed by the thought and the realization of a thing. And that should be our sense when we learn something of God. Everything is subject to his divine control. Everything, even those things which we perhaps take for granted and consider to be the most settled and established affairs of life. Those natural laws which govern creation, for example. The force of gravity, the rules of physics, those things upon which our whole lives and existence depend. These too are subject to the control of God. They exist because he decrees them. The whole principle of the earth spinning upon its axis and rotating around the sun is subject
to God's control. He could stop it in an instant, and utter destruction and overthrow would occur. Force of gravity could be reversed if God so decreed it. Those biological processes going on within our own bodies at the moment, which give us the ability to see and to hear and to breathe and to have a rational thought, these things are in the hand of God, and were he so to please, he could subvert, he could overthrow them, he could overturn or cause them to cease in an instant. You see, from the greatest of things, from the things on a interstellar or galactical scale, to the things on the smallest and atomic level, God is in control of them all. And my friends, if this knowledge, if this realization of the absolute and entire nature of his dominion does not impart fear and awe into our minds and hearts, then I do not know what will. This is the true nature of God and his power and his might and his rule and government. Of the increase of his government, of the extent of his government, there is no end. No true measure can be made of it. And this should fill our hearts and minds with a right fear of God. And indeed, Job himself, having come to this realization that God was in control of all things, which must therefore include his afflictions and trials, was afraid at that. You remember how chapter 23 ended. He performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and with him are many such things. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. Job's illness, the loss of his worldly goods, indeed of his family, these things were subject to God's divine control. God was able to do that. God had desired and had performed that thing in Job's life. And Job was afraid. It was the right response. It was the natural response. It was indeed a godly response to this realization of God's sovereignty, dominion, and consequently fear, are with him. Now, my friends, if that was the full extent of this truth, if that was the end of this doctrine of God's sovereignty, then it would be a fearful thing indeed. But Bildad completes the sentiment and goes on in verse 2 to say, he maketh peace in his high places. With dominion comes an executive power, the ability to cause things to happen. But God's providences are not only negative, are not only those things to cause fear or anxiety. No, as Bildad here reminds us, God, in so many instances and on such a large extent of the time, is pleased to make peace. God, in his dominion, causes a settled order to be established in the world. He makes peace. And again, we have considered the extent of God's sovereignty from the those things which are in space, the planets, the heavenly spheres. These things follow a settled order. God has decreed that it should be so, and they follow their course through the heavens with a mathematical precision which is so exacting as to amaze astronomers continually. God has made that peace. God has established that order. And the same is true about those laws of science Men can call them such. Men can describe them as such because they are settled. They are reliable. They always occur after this fashion because God has thus established them. He has made this peace. He has settled this particular order. From the highest place to the lowest, he makes this peace. And indeed, we might interpret these words further in relation to the affairs of humanity. God it is who causes nation to rise against nation, king against king. The Lord is a man of war, says one scripture. And even those things which seem to be chaotic and arise by accident or seem to arise in such a way that we cannot rightly comprehend ourselves, those things too are in God's hands. Conflicts and strife between men. But the Lord also maketh peace. The Lord causeth wars to cease too. And times of peace and prosperity are as much a consequence of his sovereignty as times of war and conflict. And it is of the mercy of God that in the majority of parts of the world, even at this present time, there is a degree of peace. In this land, as in so much of the Western world, there is peace and there is good order. And it is there because God has decreed it. Because God desires to accomplish purposes of peace and good for men and women. That the long suffering of God might in due course bring them to repentance. Peace does not exist merely because there is an absence of war. Peace does not exist because of the diplomacy or cleverness of human politicians. It is there because God sovereignly appoints it, and he is to be thanked and praised for that. And indeed, we could interpret this verse in a still further way, in a more spiritual way. God maketh peace. There is another war, there is another conflict or enmity of a much greater and more serious nature that we have not mentioned yet. And that is that state of enmity between God and man. Because humanity is in rebellion against God. It is in defiance of his commandments and has been since the time of our first parents. We are enemies in our minds by wicked works, and this is true of all humanity in sum total. And there is only one way that this dire situation can be changed. A reconciliation is required between God and man. How is this to be done? Can it be achieved by individuals coming to a knowledge of God and trying to establish righteousness? Can it be done by men seeking to establish holiness, to be sufficiently sanctified, to be acceptable in the sight of God, and therefore be at peace with God? No, it cannot be done. Because as this verse so clearly states, it is God that maketh peace. Only God can do it. We hear, don't we, of men and women, very often, men and women who have been unbelievers all their lives, saying perhaps in times of need, when death is seen to approach, that they have made their peace with God. That's what they claim. They perhaps have uttered some prayer on a deathbed and they say, oh, I've made my peace with God. My friends, that's not the important thing. Has God made peace with them? That is the real question to be answered. Because there is two parts to this reconciliation, to this atonement. Yes, man must be reconciled to God. Must come to a knowledge of him, must come to have faith in him and a love for him. But God needs to be reconciled to that individual. It is God's holiness that has been offended. It is God's law that has been broken. And this harmony between God and a given individual, this union that is to be forged, can only come about if God is party to this process. And God has indeed provided a means whereby peace might be established. Has provided a way. Has provided a person, has provided the second person of his own self, God the Son, to be that mediator, to be that daysman, to be that arbiter, in order that peace might be made between God and a certain proportion, a certain remnant of humanity. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." He is our peace. God had to do it, you see. God had to provide the Lamb. God had to provide the way. He maketh peace in his high places. He is sovereign in the great matter and work of salvation. And now Bildad goes on. And speaking further of the sovereignty of God, asks two questions. Firstly, in verse 3, is there any number of his armies? Is there any number of his armies? What is the sum total of the armies of God, of the hosts of God, of the servants of God? It is a rhetorical question. Bildad is saying that it is impossible to number, to place a figure upon the total of God's servants, those who do God's bidding, those who wage his wars and accomplish his purposes. Now, why is that the case? Perhaps some think, well, the armies of God, surely that means the angels. And the angels are created beings. There is a finite number of angels. So surely they could be counted. And some might increase that number and say, well, it perhaps includes God's elect people. Are they not also included in his armies? And could not they perhaps be numbered ultimately? But that is not the point which Bildad is making. Bildad has told us that God's sovereignty is absolute and it is universal. And because of that, all men, all creatures, all things serve the bidding and will of God in due season. Let me bring to you some examples. Yes, there are the angels. Psalm 103, verse 20 and 21 says this, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure." Here is a prime example. The servants of God, the armies of God, speaking of the angels, those ministering spirits. But are they alone amongst those upon whom God may call in due time? No. We began by reading Isaiah chapter 13. And here the ultimate judgment of the land of Babylon is spoken of. And as you perhaps know from history, the Babylonian Empire was eventually conquered and overcome by the Persian Empire under Cyrus. And here in prophetic language, the Lord speaks and says, I have commanded my sanctified ones, Isaiah 13, verse 3. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. Here God's purposes were being served. His armies were comprised of a heathen nation, the Medes and the Persians. But in this instance, they formed part of the armies of God. But you know, my friends, we can go to an even smaller or lower level than this. Lower in terms of size, but perhaps vaster in terms of numbers. And listen to what God says in Joel chapter 2. Now, in the prophecy of Joel, the people were being punished by a plague. And Joel warned and cautioned them concerning this and sought to make spiritual application and to teach them that it was for their sin that they were thus visited. And in chapter 2, there is a promise of restoration and God granting them a recovery from the plague from which they had suffered. Be glad then, says Joel in chapter 2, verse 23, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in his first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. God had plagued the people with locust, with insects which had eaten and devoured their crops. And here God says, they were my great army, which I sent among you. The army of God, the creatures which did his bidding in that instance, were but locusts. Locusts in vast and almost innumerable multitude. And so we might go on in Scripture. Let me bring you one other reference in the Psalm 148. These things which serve the purposes of God, those things which he calls upon to do his bidding, to serve his will. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, doing God's bidding. All these elements, the angelic, the human, the creature, all may form a part of the armies of God when he has a purpose to be accomplished, when he has a design to be achieved, a work to be wrought. This is the extent of his sovereignty. Is there any number of his armies, asks Bildad? No, there is not. For all things serve him, all things praise thee, God most high, heaven and earth and sea and sky. And upon whom, to go to Bildad's second question, upon whom doth not his light arise? Not only do all these things serve God's will and accomplish his sovereign decrees, but it is that same God who sustains and upholds and maintains them. Upon all those things which we have mentioned, God's light shines. He gives them their existence. He keeps and maintains them. Certain verses of Scripture speak of this also. Let me remind you of Acts chapter 70, where Paul himself reminds those people concerning God, "For in him we live and move and have our being." This is a broad statement that might be rightly applied to all living things. In him we live and move and have our being. Nor is this limited only to those who believe in God, who seek to obey God consciously. It applies to the brute creation. It applies also to unbelievers. We are reminded in the book of Luke concerning God that he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. God's providence, God's sustaining goodness is extended to all creation. There are none upon whom his light does not shine. There are none who can say that they have their existence independently of God. But again, this is a statement which can be interpreted in a fuller and deeper way. Upon whom doth not his light arise? Remember the point which Bildad is seeking to make. That God is so great, that God is so holy, that for Job to make any suggestion of injustice with God is utterly reprehensible, it is unthinkable. Upon whom doth not his light arise? Light, effulgence, brightness is ever considered to be a setting forth of God's attributes, his glories, his holiness, his purity. And God's justice, God's rectitude shines over all his work. That he holds things in equity and in perfect balance, that he will do right as the judge of all the earth. This is a fact pertaining to God. This is one of God's attributes that shines across his whole creation. Which is what brings Bildad to this next question in verse 4. How then can man be justified with God? How can he be clean that is born of a woman? Job, Bildad is asking. Job, you're seeking to establish your own righteousness, saying that God has got it wrong and he's dealing with you in an inequitable or unfair way. But Job, think about God. Think of his dominion. Does that not make you fear? Think about the extent of God's control and sovereignty. Think of the attributes of his holiness, his rectitude, his righteousness, his justice, these things which shine across all his creation. How then can you, a mere man, seek to justify yourself against God at God's expense? How can you, who are but born of a woman, you who are but one creature in this vast creation which God has made and continues to uphold and to order, how can you exonerate yourself whilst pointing an accusatory finger at this almighty, omnipotent, all-sovereign God? It is futile. It is impossible. It cannot be done. And it cannot be done, Job, for the simple fact that you are born of a woman. Here, you see, Bildad is touching upon that essential doctrine of original sin, of total depravity. Job, for all that you might claim to do or to have done, for all the holiness or righteousness which you might have achieved in life, it cannot avail anything because you are born of Adam's line, because you are descended from a sinful pedigree. Original sin. It cannot be evaded, it cannot be avoided, it cannot be negated. You cannot be clean or justified in the sight of God by virtue of the fact that you are descended from Adam. You see, my friends, this is that vital problem which those who preach salvation by works have no way of dealing with. The fact that no amount of works can compensate for original sin, the fact that we are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. This is why the work of Christ, this is why to have Christ as a substitute for us is essential. He who alone broke that link with Adam the first. He who was born of a woman, yet not born of a man, not born of Adam, but rather born of God. Having no sin of his own, and having broken that link with Adam, being unspotted by man's original sin, then lived a life of perfect righteousness and sanctity, and accomplished all righteousness which he is prepared to impute to his own people. Man born of a woman cannot achieve that in his own strength or power. Bildad knew it, and is again reminding Job of the fact, reminding him that all this material creation is under the curse of sin. Behold, even the moon, it shineth not, yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. Job, are you forgetting the fall? Job, are you forgetting the universality of sin as it has come into the world, and how it has spoiled everything? The moon, that rocky satellite which orbits the earth, not responsible, not capable of sin, and yet affected by sin. The stars, they do not have guilt, they do not have the means of transgression, and yet they have been blighted by sin. Romans speaks of it, doesn't it, in chapter 8. The creature, the created realm, was made subject to vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of him, that is Adam, of course, who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also, the whole creation, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. This is the effect of sin, Job. It undermines any defense that you might want to make in the presence of God. It prevents you ever being justified by your own words, by your own works. Brute creation is not pure in the sight of God. How much less man, that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. It's not a very flattering description of man to be described in these terms. And yet this is a description which is applied in a number of verses of Scripture. And as it is the language of the Word of God, I thought that in conclusion we might consider it. It's been excised from various hymns in modern updates, but it's a biblical term. Man, you and I, friends, in our natural state, described like worms. It's not very flattering, is it? It doesn't do much for our ego, for our sense of self-worth. And yet how appropriate. We all know what a worm is like. It's a legless creature. It feeds on the dust of the ground. And as such, there is perhaps a kinship, at least in the language of Scripture, with the serpent. You remember the curse which was pronounced upon the devil
there in Eden after the fall. You remember what God had to say to the devil who had taken that form. "Cursed art thou above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And man, you see, in the persons of Adam and Eve, had followed the serpent, had heeded the serpent. And they who were made in the image of God thereafter bear something of the image of the serpent. And yet, not having the devil's power, the devil's spiritual nature, they are not so much serpents as worms, like the devil under the curse of sin, going on their belly, eating the dust of the earth, and yet so much less, fallen so low. And you see, humanity in its natural state, you and I by nature, like the worm, so associated, inextricably associated with death, with decay, with uncleanness. And this is our state on account of sin. Very unflattering. And yet this is the scriptural description. But we cannot leave it at that. For whilst it is true, what does Scripture have to say in Isaiah chapter 41? Who would spare a thought for a worm? Who would consider a worm to be of any worth or value? And yet listen to the words of our God. "For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Oh, my friends, though fallen so low in sin, though sunk to such a degree, yet still God says, "I will help thee, though worms. I will hold thy right hand. Fear not." And he's become our Redeemer. Oh, my friends, on such a note as this, we will leave Bildad and the book of Job for this evening. But may God take of his word and apply it to our hearts, to our blessing, and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn, number 36, speaks of those who serve God. In verse 1, the angels. In verse 2, the spirits of just men already made perfect. In verse 3, the saints who toil below. In verse 4, ourselves, my soul, bear thou thy part, triumph in God above. Let's sing the hymn 36.
Yeah.
some joyful anthem sing. Take what he gives and praise him still through good and ill, whoever lives. My soul, bear thou thy part, triumph in God above, and with a well-tuned heart sing thou the songs of love. Let all thy days, till life shall end, whate'er he send, be filled with praise.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.